I'll begin reading Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, just as a way of reminder. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, to kind of re-engage our minds as we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount, we want to remember a few pieces of context this morning. Number one, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's an important phrase. I've had some conversation with you all. I've said a lot about that in the Bible study. And I've mentioned some things as we've gone through the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount about the kingdom of heaven. And I want to make sure that you fully understand that, as I said 2 weeks ago, the kingdom of heaven has a far future context to it. But you have to realize when the Lord Jesus came and he enters into his ministry and he's saying, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand," he's telling you the kingdom is here now. He's saying, "I am the king." So we have to live in an age to where we understand as Christians that Jesus is king right now. There might be something far future in the context of his second coming that we're awaiting and we're looking for the finality of the kingdom to be set up. But we as believers shouldn't live in a way as though we're still waiting for the kingdom to come. So somehow we can take the words of the Sermon on the Mount and say, "Well, that's what the future kingdom will be like. We can be meek and merciful then, but I don't have to consider it now." That's false thinking. And it's important that we realize this, because when Daniel talks about the promise of the Messiah who will build a kingdom upon the ruins of the four great empires, you have to realize when Jesus came to the earth and he lives his life, he is the king and has set up a kingdom over the four great empires. That kingdom would then spread throughout all the corners of the world, whether that be immediately or over time or both. And we see that in its truth today, right? How is it that there are people preaching the gospel all over the world? There are believers all over the world. And they yearn to hear the Word of God, read the Word of God, and they are seeking the kingdom of God. If God's kingdom were not at hand, those things would not be happening. So his kingdom is now, and we must treat it as such. Secondly, we have to remember blessing is spirit-wrought enjoyment and the distinct opposite of curses. And I developed that last week, and you can listen more about that. But because we're going to hear the word blessed again, you need to be reminded that it's not just the idea of our popular culture definition of the word happy. It's a genuine spirit wrought enjoyment, and the word is the distinct opposite of curses. God's giving blessing, and there are places in his word he gives curses. You need to look and see this is a pretty important word, and we need to take it in its context and be thankful for it. And then consider what these blessings are that are being pronounced as the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Thirdly, the poor in spirit are those who are not rich in pride and arrogance. The poor in spirit are those who are not rich in pride and arrogance, but they regard themselves as sinners before God. The opposite would be the idea from 1 Peter, where he says, "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." The poor in spirit see themselves for who they are. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they have seen themselves as sinners before the one holy God. And they don't walk around in pridefulness thinking they've got it all together. They mourn their sins. Fourthly, the mourner who is most blessed knows the wages of sin is death, and they mourn over their sin before the one holy God of all creation. It's true, God gives us comfort in other places of grief, but He gives us comfort when we grieve over our sin. And those who have truly repented and believed, they've been born again and they've repented and believed, they really will see their sin for what it is and they'll mourn over it. They'll hate it. And what you're going to see this morning is these next ideas are going to be building blocks one upon another, just as we've seen last week. Each of these ideas of blessing are building one upon another in the life of the believer. And that brings us to our first main point in the text this morning. From verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Number one this morning, Christians must not fear meekness. Christians must not fear meekness. Now, there are things we should have a healthy fear of. There are things that we should not fear. But I think in the modern day Christian community, especially in America, one of the things we do really fear the most is meekness. Because we automatically think that meekness in some way has something to do with weakness. And that's not really what meekness is at all. Meekness describes a person who submits to difficulties in a right mind before the one righteous God. Meekness describes a person who submits to difficulties in a right mind before the one righteous God. Most of the time we don't like meekness because we don't like difficulty. We don't like trial. We don't like tribulation. When we fear meekness, what we're actually fearing is the very trial itself. None of us like trials, and we fear them. It's who we are in our very natures. And there should be a healthy fear of certain trials and tribulations. A soldier who loses his mind and goes running into machine gun fire, acting as if though he's somehow immortal, has lost his mind, and he doesn't have a healthy fear of what's going on around him. There may be times that some have acted in courageousness in certain situations, and we can be thankful for that. Yet at the same time, it doesn't mean that it's smart to say to myself, "Self, that bus really won't hurt me if I have the right mindset. I can go against it." Well, this is what we often try to do with trials. We try to somehow pick ourselves up. We look at tribulation and we try to pick ourselves up. We look at difficulties and we try to say, "Well, I'll get myself through this." If we're trying to get ourselves through a trial without meekness, then we're trying to get ourselves through a trial without God. Christ Himself was meek and lowly. This is what He referred to Himself as, was meek and lowly. Now certainly He had a strength about Him. But we want to talk about that strength in a different context. Meekness describes a person who submits to difficulties. One writer says, "It is the humble strength," speaking of meekness, "it is the humble strength that belongs to the person who has learned to submit to difficulties, difficult experiences, and difficult people. knowing that in everything God is working for His good. Well, not only do we have a life that has difficult experiences, but we have a life that has difficult people. I mean, if we're honest about ourselves, what one of us hasn't been difficult at some point? Our spouses often know we can be difficult people to live with. When we're good friends with someone, sometimes we have moments that we figure out we're difficult people to live with. A meek person, though, will submit to difficulty and submit to it according to the very purpose and work of God. Meekness does not mean a weakness of body and spirit, or as one writer says, a lack of backbone. But yet, meekness is an inward gospel strength that does not seek to crush other people. Meekness is an inward gospel strength that does not seek to crush other people. There are some times that we see the Lord Jesus respond very bluntly to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He runs them out of the temple, right? This temple area, he had gotten tired of all their mess, and he goes in and just... There can be a thing is an inward righteousness, and we'll talk about that in a minute, that is useful. Yet predominantly what you see is Jesus dealing with people on this earth with a gospel strength. He understands who He is and what He's come to do. And He's not here to seek to crush other people with His power. Think about that in and of itself. I mean, the Lord Jesus at any moment could have just totally obliterated people. And you've heard people talk about over the years that, you know, the if God could have or the Lord Jesus could have called the angels down to take him off of that cross, and he could have just done away with all of it in a moment's notice. The Lord Jesus was powerful as the very Son of God. What if the Lord Jesus had treated all the people on the earth in the way that they actually deserved? I think the Lord Jesus gives us an understanding that meekness is not weakness. It's this gospel, inward gospel strength that does not seek to crush other people. Even when there might be some reason to do it, even when you might have the ability or the strength. I can remember some years ago being at a conference and hearing two different conference speakers during that time, and later I saw both of them interacting with people. And one, you could tell as they interacted with people, they had the mental ability to crush every person that brought a question to them, but they never chose to do that. And as I thought about that, I thought about the Lord Jesus and His ability in meekness to walk among people having all powerful understanding. And yet He was so meek with the disciples, wasn't He? He was firm at times. We know that. He was firm, but it doesn't mean you're not being meek. But in that firmness, look at how He dealt with the disciples. They very rarely understood the things that were going on around them. We look back at them and we say, God, I don't know if those guys get it. We wouldn't have been any different. Brandon Smith, if I'd been there, I'd been walking around with the Lord Jesus going, duh. Yeah, because I wouldn't have gotten it. And the Lord Jesus was meek with that inward strength. Well, thirdly, meekness enables us not to have frustration and anger when others see our sin and call us out. Nope. Meekness enables us not to have frustration and anger when others see our sin and call us out. If I call myself a rotten sinner, I'm much more able to withstand the thought. I can sit at my desk and read God's Word, and I can see my sin and call myself a sinner. But when somebody else calls me a sinner, I tend to bristle up a little bit. Right? But the meek person can not only see themselves for what they are and recognize it of themselves, but they're not angry. They're not angry when others see their sin for what it is and call them out. Lloyd-Jones put it this way. He said, "But how much more difficult is it to allow other people to say things like that about me?" He's speaking of calling us sinners. He says, "I instinctively resent it. We, all of us, prefer to condemn ourselves than to allow somebody else to condemn us." Sometimes we see each other for who we are, and we talk to each other about it, and it's a great struggle. Those who are striving in meekness will understand that the Word of God at times will call us out according to the Spirit's work in us. And other times there will be those around us who do the same. And when they do so, maybe they don't have the right motive. But if they do so, even in the wrong motive, we're supposed to strive in meekness. You see why now the kingdom of heaven is so different, right? You see why now Christians are supposed to live so differently on this earth, right? I mean, look at our culture, our country here in America. Someone calls you out on something, and what do you do? Scream louder. Scream louder and call them names. Get in their face and scream really, really loud. Let me just scream more and more. Oh, let me find the most vicious thing I can say on social media and I'll get you. I'll show you. Our culture and our country no more have meekness than a dog is a cat. But the kingdom of heaven is different. We as believers living in this day and age, we are to be following the truths of the kingdom of heaven. And the Lord Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." True believers will be those striving in meekness. Let all those other people have the earth now and do what they want with it. There's going to come a day when this earth will be burnt by fire, and God's people will be given it. They will inherit it. There will be a new earth. But until that happens, it makes us no less responsible to strive in meekness, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Number two this morning, from verse 6. Blessed are the merciful, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Number two this morning, Christians must seek righteousness as they would food in famine or water in a drought. Christians must seek righteousness as they would food in famine or water in a drought. We don't really grab hold of the picture here, but I think, honestly, most of us who have grown up in the America that we live in today, most of us, not maybe all of us, but most of us don't know really what it is to truly hunger and thirst. Now, there may have been some people that have gone through some of that. I don't know everybody's background. I heard my grandfather, you know, talk about growing up dirt poor in the Depression. And I have to be honest, I have no idea what he went through. I heard him tell of those things, and it was just so foreign to me. you know, that you would wake up in the morning and there would just be one type of food maybe available and you just ate whatever was there. If it was just beans, you ate some beans. If the well ran dry, you'd have to find some creek somewhere and get some water. And if the water was maybe not decent, you'd have to boil it so you could drink it. Trying your best to stop the government truck that came through your county on a dirt road so you could have a little bit of government cheese. I don't fathom any of that. But you have to understand in the day that Jesus is saying this, a lot of the people of Israel, there in Palestine, around those regions of Jerusalem, and in that Mediterranean region, they would hunger for food. It wasn't as though they just all the time had food that they wanted. There wasn't a McDonald's or a Taco Bell or anything like that. Even the market sometimes was far from people. They couldn't just get food anytime they wanted it. Sometimes the spring would go dry or the creek that they would get water out of would be dry for months. They knew what it was like to have a pit in their stomach that just yearned for just something to eat. Their tongue was so dry, they just wanted something to drink. And Jesus is saying, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Well, he's saying those in the kingdom of heaven must seek righteousness just as they would seek food in a famine. Just as they would go after water in a drought. That begs the question, then, well, what is righteousness? Well, in some ways, it's a little uncomfortable to think about it. Because when you start thinking about it biblically, it's our remaining flesh doesn't really like to hear it. But righteousness is most closely linked to holiness. And only God is holy. Righteousness is most closely linked to holiness, and only God is holy. God is absolutely holy. So much so that in the Hebrew text of Isaiah, the idea of repetition was so important in Hebrew writing that when Isaiah calls out about God, he says, "He is holy, holy, holy." The emphasis is so great. It's like saying it's exponential holiness. Holiness you can't fathom. Holiness far beyond anything you could ever grab hold of in our small little minds. Perfection far beyond what we could even for a moment imagine. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord our God. Well, then how in the world are humans going to hunger and thirst for something which is only of God alone? Remember, as Jesus is writing this, or teaching this, excuse me, and Mark has recorded it, or Matthew has recorded it, the context is about repenting believers. You have to remember we're dealing with blessings given to repentant believers in Christ Jesus alone. We're talking about those who have been born again. It's righteousness declared upon those who have been born again and legally justified before the one holy God. There is an element here of righteousness that has a legal context to it. And we see that worked out as Paul talks to us about justification. What does it mean to be justified before God? It may have been a while since we've talked about this, so I just remind you for a moment. You do recognize that in and of ourselves, that if we were brought before God in a court to be judged for who we are, in His holiness, we would be judged unholy. We would be judged unrighteous. in and of ourselves. Because of who He is and who we are in and of ourselves, this is how Jesus would say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Those are very strong words. This righteousness is a declared righteousness for the repentant believer. It's that this person has been born again. They've been born of God. And in that new birth, they have been enabled to repent and believe. And they do so by faith. And that by that faith, granted to them as a gift, they are justified. That means they are declared righteous before a holy God because of the righteousness of Christ alone, imputed to them, put onto their account, credited to them. That righteousness which was not theirs, an alien righteousness, is put onto their account. It's important for us to be reminded of these things because we have to realize to seek righteousness or to hunger and thirst for it, there has to be a recognition that we in and of ourselves, by God's grace through faith alone, have been declared righteous. You and I in and of ourselves will not seek or will not hunger and thirst for righteousness left to ourselves. We are in need of God to do something in the work of salvation, to bring about a changed heart in us. And through that work, we would be justified or declared right before Him. And that would give us not only ability, but desire to hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is why many who come to these passages and they look at the idea of righteousness, if they're not a believer, they turn to the idea of legalism. They begin to live their life in such a way in which they try to bring about their own righteousness. They may be trying to be thoughtful about their life, but they start to try to look at the Bible in a way that they can say, okay, well, God told me to do this and God told me to do that, and I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that, and by doing all of these things, I'm going to prove myself righteous. We're in need of an alien righteousness, that righteousness which is from Christ alone to be imputed to us, put onto our account, that we may be enabled to hunger and thirst for righteousness. That being understood, it brings us to a place to see that repentant believers due to their justification by the righteousness of Christ alone, will hunger and thirst for righteousness, and they do so in two ways. Two ways. Number one, it's a righteousness in character. It's a righteousness in character. When Paul writes his letter to the Galatians and he gets to the very end and he starts giving a real distinct understanding between the sins of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, what do you think Paul is coming at? When he says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." He's saying the law of righteousness is not against those things. Because those things are wrought of God. There ought to be the fruit of the Spirit in the believer in such a way that righteousness is in our character. I'm not saying we're perfect. But sometimes we as Christians walk around and act as if we can just say, "Well, I'm not perfect," and that somehow takes us off the hook from actual sanctification. times have I walked away from something and said, well, I'm not perfect? You think that was an answer that was pleasing to God? Sorry I sinned against you, but I'm not perfect. Sorry I treated you so ugly and unkind, but I'm not perfect. No, why don't you just say, and why don't I just say, deeply repent before God for what I've said and done. And I ask you to forgive me. We already know we're not perfect. No need to state the obvious. Just act in righteousness. It's in our very character by the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness or meekness, self-control. If the kingdom of heaven in the far future will be full of this, then the kingdom of heaven on this earth ought to be filled with those seeking after it. The kingdom of heaven on this earth right now, today, ought to be those who are hungering and thirsting for it. If you're like me, some days and some weeks, you're just happy to get through the week. You just get to the end of the day or the week and you just say, well, I got through. Maybe we need to understand more about hungering and thirsting for righteousness, just as we would food or water. For the believer in the kingdom of heaven, righteousness is like our choicest food. You all know we love food, right? I love food. There are plenty of things I can think of. But when somebody says, oh, we're going to eat that, I'm going, oh, yeah. I can hunger for that. For the believer in the kingdom of heaven, this is the way it ought to be with righteousness. We ought to hunger for it. We ought to hunger for the Word of God so that the Spirit of God will deal with us, so that the very fruit of the Spirit will be that which we are striving for and in. This really does show a difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of this world. The kingdom of this world doesn't show any of these things. The kingdom of this world doesn't have any of these things as character. Love has simply been boiled down to infatuation. Peace is based on whatever person thinks they ought to have go their way at the time. Kindness is all worked up in the context of whoever you can help your way when you want to. Goodness and faithfulness are all described in fleshly manners. Boy, I don't really see the world striving in self-control. Get all you can while you can. And as the old preacher said, can the rest. Well, it's not only righteousness and character, but it's righteousness and conduct. Those things truly sought after in their spirit, and those things lived before their neighbors and the world. We ought to think not only about how we treat each other in the kingdom of heaven. That's first and foremost, because our closest neighbors are those in our houses, those in our local church, those who are fellow Christians, and then the world. This conduct that Jesus is talking about, can you imagine in the day of Palestine what it would have meant like to go out and live in this way? The Pharisees didn't understand it, did they? They looked at righteousness from their interpretation of the law. The Sadducees were always fighting with the scribes over how to interpret particular passages in a way that made them feel better and look better in society. Even in public prayer, they were more apt to be thankful that they didn't look like that guy. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like him. And that's not the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. Thank you, Lord, for saving me, because I'm worse than any of them. This is how Paul could say. He was the foremost of all. He was the chief of sinners because of righteousness. A thirst and a hunger for righteousness that had been granted to him by the very justification that God had declared him right by faith alone in Christ alone. Well, if that righteousness is going to be worked out in these ways, then verse 7 helps us to see the next block as it says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." There's two places in the teaching of Christ that we ought to think about the context of this. First is in the parable of the Lord Jesus talking about the master and the servant, and the master forgiving the servant of the debt. And the servant goes out and doesn't forgive the debts of others and treats them horribly. And only then the master comes back and deals with this unrighteous servant. If God had dealt with us as we deserved, we would have nothing but condemnation. I really like to think I'm a pretty decent guy. I've been nice over all the years of my life. But the fact of the matter is, I look at the totality of my life and just recognize I really am just rotten to my very core. Apart from God's grace, my mind was filled with all kinds of things that are unrighteous. And there have been times where I treated people unfairly, even though God had been gracious to me. If we're honest, I think we would all say that we've done it too. But the Lord Jesus here says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Now the Pharisee gets this backwards. The legalist gets this backwards and says, okay, if I can figure out a way to muster up enough mercy, then when I do those merciful things, then God will find me righteous and therefore He'll give me mercy. No. No. That's really backwards. The one who has been justified by faith alone in Christ alone will have mercy because they have seen the grace of God upon them. Thirdly, this morning, Christians are to act biblically in mercy, even when it is not popular. Christians are to act biblically in mercy, even when it is not popular. Now, first of all, we need to note mercy and grace are entwined, but they are distinct. Mercy and grace are entwined, but they are distinct from one another. One writer says the noun mercy always deals with what we see of pain, misery, and distress. These things, pain, misery, and distress, are results of sin. And grace always deals with the sin and guilt itself. That means that the one, which is mercy, extends relief. The other, grace, extends pardon. The one, mercy, cures, heals, and helps. The other, which is grace, cleanses and reinstates. These two are so closely linked that sometimes they seem merged together in a way that they get almost just mashed up and we don't see the distinctness of them. But mercy is an outflowing of grace. Grace in and of itself is the actual pardon. Grace in and of itself is the actual gift. Mercy is the outflow of that grace that has been given. When those who have been given grace, when those who have been graciously dealt with by God, although they were deserving of condemnation, and yet God chose to save them, and God chose to pardon them by His grace, to forgive their sins through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, mercy is a very outworking of that grace that has been received. In other words, mercy is our active response toward others based on the grace God has shown to us in salvation. Mercy is our active response toward others based on the grace God has shown to us in salvation. Sinclair Ferguson says, being merciful is the natural result of receiving Christ and experiencing the grace of God. If we are not merciful, we cannot have received mercy and therefore cannot look forward to receiving His mercy in the last judgment. Whoa. Thank you, Sinclair. That's right in your face, isn't it? I read that and went... If we are not merciful, that means we cannot have received mercy and therefore cannot look forward to receiving His mercy in the last judgment. He's saying unmerciful people over a lifetime prove themselves to be unbelievers. Now, the Lord Jesus doesn't stumble across this as though it's something that is odd or awkward. It's given to us later in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6, verse 14. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Here the Lord Jesus is not saying you going around forgiving others means that you can earn your salvation. He's saying if you have been saved and you understand that you've been forgiven of all your great transgressions by the very grace of God, then you, out of the outpouring of what God has done in you, will desire to be forgiving of others. And not only will you desire it, but you'll actually do it. This is a part of thirsting and hungering for righteousness. And it's carried out in the action of being merciful, being forgiving. It's the kind of mercy we see in Luke chapter 10 with the Good Samaritan. One writer says Samaritans were a pagan stock cursed publicly in the synagogue with the prayer that they might have no part in the resurrection of life. Can you imagine? Jews standing in the synagogue praying publicly that Samaritans were so awful that they might not have no part, or they would have no part in the resurrection of life. That's how hated they were. And here's a Jew laying just almost dead on the side of the road, and Jews pass him by. And it's a Samaritan who helps him. One who had been prayed for publicly in the synagogue, never to have seen the resurrection of life. And this is why Jesus says to the lawyer who asked the question about entering the kingdom, He says to him, you need to have mercy like this. This Jewish lawyer, he should have known, right? He should have been able to read the law. He should have understood, right? But no, his heart had not been changed. Because all he could do was think of himself. And Jesus hit him right at the core because he recognized He didn't have genuine righteousness in him, born of God, that he would act in mercy toward others. Maybe even when they didn't deserve it. I'm going to leave you with three things this morning. Number one, let the unrighteous have their day without anxiety about who will get what in the end. Let the unrighteous have their day. Let's not be anxious about what they're going to get, what the unrighteous or how their power and all of this kind of stuff. Let's not be anxious about that. Let them have their day. Because whatever they're going to get now is all they're going to get. We need to understand that the meek will inherit the earth. And the meek are those who will hunger and thirst for righteousness. Secondly, seek righteousness with diligence in Christ as your only satisfaction in this life. But I tell you what, there's been things that have happened over the last year. It just tears me out of frame sometimes because I think our country's going to hell in a handbasket. It's almost as if I thought before somehow it wasn't. Well, what have I been thinking about? I'm 47 years old. I've lived here a long enough time to be smart enough to realize the country's been doing what the country's going to do. Sinners seek out the ways of sinners. Sinners love power the way sinners love power, and they use that power to crush others. But let us not act like them. Let us act like those who are born of God, who are in the kingdom of heaven. Let's not live with all the anxiety of the world. Does that mean we're going to get everything right? No. No, it doesn't. We're going to have differences among ourselves, even. It's going to happen. It's happening now, isn't it? Yeah, we know it is. Let's not lie to ourselves. We all got our different opinions on coronavirus. Okay, 42 million different opinions on coronavirus. Nobody's going to agree. But this is one thing we can't agree on. The governor of this world is not our God. We've got one king. And we follow him with everything we've got. And we need to seek righteousness. And we need to be merciful to one another as those who have received mercy. And to those around us. That includes me. I point all them fingers right here. I'm able. And you point as many as you want. Because I'm right in there with you. No different than any of the rest of you. Thirdly, merciful thought and action is a proper indicator of the Christian's hunger and thirst for righteousness. Merciful thought and action is a proper indicator of the Christian's hunger and thirst for righteousness. If you give mercy in a gospel way, then that means gospel righteousness is driving you. If you give mercy to make yourself look good, then you don't understand the kingdom of heaven. True mercy is that which we bestow upon each other and the world around us by God's grace alone. Let us look to live that way each and every day. Let's hunger and thirst for righteousness and not for all this stuff the world has to offer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you give us your word. It deals with our souls. And we come before you and know that we are weak in the flesh. And yet, all those who are born of God, you have given us a real desire to hunger and thirst for righteousness. May we strive in it, long for it. May we look to be those who live out the truths of kingdom and heaven in this very day. We glory in you alone through your Son, the Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.